Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy, for your goodness and kindness that you have shown each and every one of us assembled here. We know that you're a great God, compassionate and loving. And so we have gathered together, knowing that we need to praise you, and that you also have instructed us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, so that we can be encouraged through your word. So, Father, as we have gathered in obedience to that instruction, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating on that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us and give us the focus that we need to hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, where we're dealing with Paul, appointed minister of the gospel. Now, as we go into, we're actually, of course, pretty fast coming to the end of the doctrinal part of this book. We'll still have some way to go, but one of the things that you have to keep praying while we're studying, be sure that your mind is focused, is that it is not easy to retain doctrine, but it is essential for correct application. Furthermore, the difference between when people preach and when they teach, per se, is usually that when you teach, you go into what I might call a lot of anachronisms. In other words, you may have a particular thing that you're focusing, but there are other things that you have to come into play in order to explain whatever it is that you're teaching from a passage, which means you cannot lose your thought. If you do, you get lost. So you need to focus, and this is one of those things today, because even though we're dealing with Paul's appointment as minister of the gospel, there are other things, other truths that you will get this morning that will not normally come through a preaching method, as they say. So we introduce the first purpose the apostle stated for being commissioned the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this purpose, we indicated, was so that he would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But we did not comment on what that purpose was as such. And so we begin our study today with examination of this purpose, as stated in the last verbal phrase of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8, the last verbal phrase reads, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we're going to spend time into all kinds of things, but the issue we're going to be dealing with to begin with is this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now the word gospel really does not appear in that phrase, because it says to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the word gospel does not appear in the verbal phrase of the NIV. And since what we like to do is to be sure that we talk the Bible language. By that I mean we say things that are in the Bible, not what sounds good or what we think we should say. So if I have said that the purpose, first purpose, was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I just read to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So then, where is the word gospel? How did I come up with that? Now, actually, the word preach, used in NIV, implies that the gospel was in the mind of the apostle, although he did not directly use the word gospel. So to support this assertion, it is important then to recognize that the word preached in the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that basically is used to communicate good news about something or good news about someone, and so it simply means to bring good news. To bring good news. Thus, when the angels announce the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, it is a Greek word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, "But the angels said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Here, "I bring you bring good news" is actually the same Greek word translated as preach that we have in Ephesians 3:8. Now, on the one hand, though, the Greek word can be used without specifying the object of the good news. And the context will then help us to decide what the good news is about. It is in this way that the word is used to describe the preaching of the good news that was done by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 7. Acts chapter 14, verse 7. And you can put your marker there, because after one more passage, I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 7 reads, "Where they continue to preach the good news." What good news? See, the context suggests that the good news is about Jesus Christ. On the other hand, in some contexts, the object of the good news is specified. Luke uses the kingdom of God four times in both in Luke and in Acts. He used that combined four times to show that the object of the good news communicated is the kingdom. And so he used it in connection with Jesus Christ stating his mission in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. He reads, "But he said, 'I must preach the good news.'" Now, what good news? This is what the Lord said, "of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent." So he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So the writer Luke also used the Greek word to describe the preaching activity of Philip, the evangelist, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Here it is. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now another object of the Greek verb that means to bring good news is simply the word of God, as it is used, for example, still in that 8th chapter of Acts. Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the object of what they preached, the word, which is the word of God. Now another object of the Greek verb is peace. Hence the Apostle Peter used it in connection with our Greek verb in Acts chapter 10 verse 36. Acts chapter 10 verse 36 reads, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news," look at the object, "of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." The Apostle Paul also used a Greek word in connection with peace in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17. It reads, "He came and preached peace." That word, the same Greek word, "preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Still though, another object of the verb is now gospel. We find this usage only 5 times in the Greek New Testament. In other words, where the object of our verb is the gospel, we find it 5 times in the New Testament, and 4 of these times by the Apostle Paul. For example, the Apostle Paul used together both the Greek verb that means to bring good news and the Greek noun that means good news or gospel in Galatians chapter 1 verse 11. Galatians chapter 1 verse 11. He reads, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up." In other words, he defined what he preached as a gospel. Remember what we're arguing is, when I read Ephesians 3:8, we didn't say the word gospel. So how could I have said his mission was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And that's what we're trying to establish here. So in spite of the fact that only in 5 passages in the New Testament that we find the noun gospel used in connection with the Greek verb that means to bring good news, the Greek verb is used several times in the New Testament with the meaning to proclaim or preach the gospel. So in fact, it is used with this meaning though 12 times in the New Testament, where the object of preaching is not mentioned. But that's what can be deduced from it. Now the apostle used the word with the meaning of preaching the gospel in Romans chapter 15 verse 20. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. This is what reads, It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I will not be building on someone else's foundation. The word gospel doesn't really appear per se. You see, because the verbal phrase to preach the gospel is literally from the Greek to proclaim good news. But the context makes it clear it is the gospel. That's why they add the word gospel there. Now the same meaning is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. He reads, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." So again, the word gospel doesn't really appear per se, but preach the good news, but it's clear that what he means is the gospel. That's why the NIV uses the word preach the gospel. So based then on the overwhelming usage of our Greek verb with the meaning to proclaim or preach the gospel, we believe that while the word gospel does not appear in Ephesians 3 verse 8, that the Greek verb has that meaning of bringing good news or preaching the gospel in a passage. Furthermore, this meaning is supported by the context, because the noun gospel was introduced in verse 6 of Ephesians 3. That's where we find the word, the noun gospel. Hence, although the word gospel does not occur in verse 8, but the context makes it clear that it is the preaching of the gospel that the apostle had in mind when he used a Greek verb that basically means to bring good news. In any case, the apostle meant to convey that the first purpose for commission, for God commissioning him as a minister of the gospel, is to bring the good news or bring the gospel to the Gentiles, as in that verbal phrase, to preach to Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles. Now the apostle was commissioned to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ primarily to the Gentiles, as the Lord informed Ananias in Acts chapter 9 verse 15. Acts chapter 9 verse 15. And I hold Acts for a while now. He reads, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry out my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" Now, we make an issue though of the fact that the apostle was primarily commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, not only because of what the Lord said to Ananias here about the apostle's mission, but also because the apostle did not immediately preach to the Gentiles. Actually, he began his preaching of the gospel with the Jews in Damascus, as indicated in Acts chapter 9, that you already have. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Acts chapter 9 verse 20 says, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Now the apostle continued to preach first to the Jews, even when the church in Antioch sent him and Barnabas to preach to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, during their first missionary journey, would normally preach first to the Jews in their synagogues until it became clear to them that the Jews did not want to hear them preach Christ to them. So he and Barnabas then turned their attention to the Gentiles, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Now, it is true that the Jews are the first. They have that privilege of the word of God being preached to them first. But there's another part of it which you can understand, and most of you will feel the same way. If you are in a place, you're the first person you want to get this good news is one that's close to you. If you're in a country, you want people in your country to get it first. But what they don't want it, what do? You turn to others who want it. That's just the way it is. No matter how whatever your sentiment is, you must then focus your attention to whatever you find people responding to the word and not necessarily those you want to. So this is what happened to Paul and Barnabas, and that's why they will always go looking after the Jews first. Part of it. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He said, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. In other words, you don't want it? We go to where they want it. Now, in many ways, that kind of thing probably is happening a little bit here in the United States. People don't really realize that. God is sending out a lot of people from this country to go to places where, as I'm speaking, they're underground, meeting 5 a.m., 4 a.m., so that they can hear the word of God delivered to them. Because if they did it by 7, 8, somebody's going to kill them. So they go underground. Don't sleep like, you know, that's the time they go out, worship. And those who go there, as they tell me, people, in spite of all that, those believers, they're flocking. They're coming in mass. Hiding, of course, but they do it. So that's why most of these people are going. And God is sending them. Whereas in our country here, where you can, you know, no one is really harassing you. Christians think we're being harassed. We're not really being harassed as much as those, if anything, compared to any of these people I'm thinking about. Yet, you know, we don't want it. And some of us sleep over it. Anyway, so the apostle, in spite of his sentiment for his Jewish people, had to leave them and go to where the word is responded to. So the apostle, of course, again admitted that he first preached to the Jews before turning to the Gentiles during his defense of his ministry before Agrippa. As we read still in Acts, look at chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20 reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So the point is that although the apostle preached to the Jews, but he was primarily commissioned to to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. His subsequent ministry or missionary work confirmed that his commission was to preach to the Gentiles. Thus, it's not surprising that the apostle recognized himself as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. He says, I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. In other words, he takes it seriously, more or less, because God has commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles. So he's reminding them, I'm an apostle, God sent to you. In any event, the apostle asserted that he was commissioned to preach or bring the good news to the Gentiles. Now, what exactly was the apostle commissioned to preach to the Gentiles? Well, we ask this question because the preaching of the apostle to the Gentiles is often described in terms of preaching Christ. Now, we say this because when the apostle preached the gospel, it is usually about Jesus Christ. This is evident from the mockery of the Greek philosophers with respect to the apostles' preaching as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18 reads, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They say this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And I didn't say it well with them, they just thought that was a myth. That somebody resurrected and this person is God. Now it is clear though from this passage then that the apostle preach the good news concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as that was what brought the ridicule of the Greek philosophers. Now, they're not the first, they will be the last. What is it when we think about what it is that we're preaching? The whole idea is there going to be a resurrection. That when we die, that's not the end of it. There's going to be something else. But a whole lot of people just, you died, that's the end of it. It's all gone, done with. That's not good. That's not true. If that was true, why did Christ come? That wasn't the end of it. So that's why we're saying, in as much as people think, well, if I die, that's the end of me. No, it's not. In fact, that's the beginning. But the issue whether it's a beginning for enjoyment or beginning for misery. But it will come. But they ridicule it at this point, but that's not going to change it. So they ridiculed it with Paul, it didn't matter. But he still preached it. Furthermore, though, the apostle himself summarized the gospel he preached to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. This is where he gave us a summary. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. That's where we find his summary of the gospel that he preached. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. It reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance." Look at what he says. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So he talked about Christ who died for sins and who was raised on the third day. But in our passage of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, the apostle focused on a specific concept that he preached to the Gentiles, which is given in the phrase, go to where we're studying Ephesians 3 verse 8. Look at that phrase. That phrase is a very important one in our study this morning. The unsearchable riches of Christ. So that's why he said he preached. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now what does the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, mean? Scholars have proposed several interpretations to this phrase that include taking the phrase as Jesus Christ himself, or taking it as a reference to the fullness of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that are all centered in and summed up in Christ. Or they say it is the fullness of the Godhead, the plenitude of all the perfections and glories which reside in him. His fullness of grace to pardon, to sanctify, and to save. Now all these interpretations make sense and are probably part of the implication of what the apostle meant by the phrase. Now this notwithstanding, it seems to me that there is something specific that the apostle had in mind as he wrote this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what he was called to preach, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I've given you what scholars say it's all about, but I'm convinced there's something specific he was thinking when he wrote that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we try to uncover what I believe it is, and that's going to take us some doing. Now there are three keys in my understanding to answering this question, what the unsearchable riches of Christ means. The first is understanding of the key words used in the phrase. The second is to understand how the word riches is related to Christ, because it says unsearchable riches of Christ. Third is the context in which this phrase is used. So to begin with the first key, the first key word though is the adjective itself, unsearchable. Unsearchable, which is translated from a Greek adjective that appears three times in the Septuagint. Of course, only in the book of Job, primarily in praise of God for the great things he does that humans cannot understand. And so that it is translated fathomed in Job chapter 5 verse 9. Job chapter 5 verse 9. Now remember, all I'm saying is the Greek word used as an adjective is, we find it used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament to Greek, but even then only in Job, where we find it three times, and it has the sense of praising God for the things that great things is done that no human mind can explain or can understand. So that they use the word fathom in translating it. Here it reads, he performs, Job 5 verse 9 reads, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. Miracles that cannot be counted. In other words, God does things that you cannot explain. However, the Greek adjective appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now, of course, the passage we're studying in Ephesians 3:8. Now, its other occurrence is in connection with Paul's amazement with God's ways or God's decrees in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33 reads, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, if you see, when Paul did this, he was teaching about election. And as he thought about what it's all about, and he said, man, it's unsearchable. We can't explain it. It's just amazing. Look at the wisdom, the insight that God has. That's what he said. It's unsearchable. Because if you actually begin to understand what it is about your election and understand who you are, you begin to understand what Paul is saying. And I have to admit, in conversation with one or two of you, I hear that all the time from individuals who really show to me that they understand the actual doctrine that we've been going through. Which is that it has to do with the fact that you, who you are, that you are saved, that you're one of those chosen. If you really understand it, it will sink deep in your soul, and you begin to wonder, why me? Why would God do that? You know better than anyone else. But when it begins to sink in, that's what Paul was doing here. When he starts, he said, "How unsearchable! Can't understand it. Can't fathom it." So, that's why he used that word here, after dealing with doctrine of election, as I also relate to Israel. Now the word, literally then, the Greek adjective literally means not to be tracked out, not to be tracked out. And so it means, it comes in to mean, impossible to understand, unfathomable, incomprehensible. In spite of any careful examination or investigation. In other words, no matter how thorough you are in investigating and trying to understand Sunday sessions, you can't understand it. That's the Greek adjective used here. So then as an adjective, it places whatever it describes to the realm that human minds could not understand. Based on human intellect. In other words, whatever he uses to, is when he says, on such of the Greek word, whatever it describes has to be something that we human beings cannot understand on our own. So that tells you what the apostle has here. So there is then the sense that one requires the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to bring about understanding of whatever our word describes. So that's the first key word. Another key word is riches. Riches. Translated from a Greek word that can refer to abundance of material possessions. and resources, and so means wealth, as it is used to describe a class of believers that pastors are to be careful to warn about materialism in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. It reads, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. That's idolatry. That's part of materialism, when everything you think about is in terms of money or wealth. When you do that, everything you think, every problem, the solution is, if I have enough money, you get into materialism, don't realize it. That's really a kind of idolatry. Because if you think every problem, just throw money at it. That means you discount God. He has no role in your life. So I just had enough money, I'll solve this problem. And you don't, that means you're involved in materialism or idolatry. So he says, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. But to put their hope in God. See, that's the thing. No matter what, no matter how much you have on this planet, your first response to everything should be God. Not money, not power, not God. That's why I say that they should be taught. Because there is a tendency, if you have a lot of money or a lot of wealth, as we say, you have this tendency to think first in terms of solving whatever the problem is with money. You are sick. I'm not saying you don't go to the physician. That's not what I'm saying. But you know, the person begins to say, well, where is the best hospital on this planet? I have the money. I can go there. Get my best treatment. There's nothing wrong with that, eventually. But that shouldn't be your first thought. Your first thought should be, Father, what are you going to do with me now? That's where your first thought should go. And then he will lead you. If he wants to use human instruments of healing, I mean, all healing comes from him, whether he uses physicians or he does it directly through prayer. Either way, you want to know which way he wants. And he certainly will lead you to know which way to go. But the key thing is, as I say, a first response. Father, what do I do from now? So this is why he says, teach those who are rich not to put their hope in God. I mean, not to put their hope in riches, but in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He provides us, if you put hope in Him, He says He will provide you everything you need for your enjoyment of your life on this planet. Now, another meaning of the Greek word, translated riches, is plentiful supply of something. Of something. It doesn't matter what it is. And so it means abundance. Of course, it can also mean wealth. And now you remember when we studied 1 Timothy, I explained that this abundance should not only be taught in terms of money only. There are people who are highly educated. Those with doctoral terminal degrees. That becomes their God. So everything they go, they have to go to a high level of explanation of whatever it is. Then God doesn't figure in. So in that case, they have the abundance of knowledge, human knowledge, of course, but that doesn't mean that they should worship their attainment in that respect. So that is when the Greek word means plentiful supply of something, it could mean something like being highly educated. Well, it is also in this sense, though, that the word is used to indicate the abundance or the greatness of God's kindness. In other words, the kindness of God is in abundance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness?" In other words, the abundance of God's kindness. He said, do you show contempt for it? His tolerance. In other words, just because God doesn't strike you dead the very moment you do something against him, do you show contempt for that? Does it make you think that, oh well, he's not going to do anything? He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? But this is one thing he says, when you do that, this is what you don't realize. He says, not recognizing or not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. That's what he wants. He's been kind to you. He's been patient. He's been gentle. All because he wants you to come to repentance. So don't think for granted that maybe, oh well, since I seem to God away with it, no one saw me, no one did anything, then it must be okay. No, it's not. God is doing all that to help you come to repentance. He could strike you dead. He has the power to do it, but he's patient with all of us. Very patient, because he wants you to come to repentance. Now, Jesus Christ was not wealthy in a material sense while on this planet. As we will say, he had nothing to his name, really. You know, he didn't have, if you really think about it, Christ while on this planet had nothing to his name. He couldn't say, well, I own an automobile, I own a house, I own nothing. He went from place to place. Remember when he said, the Son of Man don't even have a place to lay his head. Now think about it. That's the God who created us, who created everything. He comes into this planet, there's nothing that he owns, so to say. So we can't say he was rich. When he talks about the riches of Christ, he can't talk about remove the material aspect, that's out. In other words, wealthier, the place we're starting in Ephesians 3:8, even in Romans, cannot mean anything that has to do with material things. So wealth to describe Christ must be that which is immaterial. In other words, that Christ possesses something immaterial in abundance. Or in boundless abundance. So that's the second thing that, in terms of the first key to understanding the passage or the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we have looked at two key words. The first one that we looked at in order to be able to understand what it is that the apostle is looking at is the word unsearchable. That's the first word we looked at. And then we looked at the word that we just finished looking at, translated riches. And we've seen that it can mean abundance of something. So then a second key to interpreting the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, is, as we have indicated, to understand how the word riches is related to Christ. Now this is because the phrase of Christ is translated from a Greek genitive that is subject to many interpretations. Now of course, even if you're very astute with English language, you know that even when you say of something, it has so many meanings. Now, if I say he's of best rank, what does that mean? Does it mean best rank possesses him? Because when we say of, sometimes that's what we think of. But I'm saying he's from best ranks. He is of best rank. He's from best rank. Now, so we can say, oh, that man is of, we call the name of a man. Or a child will say he's of this person. All it means, he's the son of that person. Same kind of thing we find in Greek when we have a genitive, it has so many meanings. So we try to narrow down which one that fits the context. Now, this being the case, in our passage, there are at least four possible interpretations. There are four ways that we can take and unpack that phrase of Christ. The first, so I'm going to begin to show you how we can unpack it. It can be Christ can be seen as the object of riches. So that really, a commentator interprets it in the way that he says that Christ constitutes the content of the riches of the gospel and the wealth of salvation to be found in him is immovable. That's how he thinks about these unsearchable riches. Now another interpretation is that the riches is produced or brought about by Christ. That's one way to understand it. Still, another interpretation is that the riches is dependent on Christ or sourced in Christ, that is from Christ. Still though, another interpretation that I have emphasized is this idea of what they call the object, which is the very first one really I talked about, Christ being the object of the riches. Now, the first interpretation would imply that it is Jesus Christ that is the meaning of the phrase, indicating that the apostle preached Jesus Christ. When he said he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, he said it just means Christ, which means he preached Christ. Well, there's no doubt that the apostle preached Christ, but if that is what he meant to say, it seems that he would have stated that forthright. And for this reason, we do not believe that the genitive should be taken in what is known by the Greek grammarians as the objective genitive, where Christ is the object of the word that precedes it. Now instead though, the genitive is probably meant to convey what belongs to Christ. What belongs to Christ. Of course, it seems that the other two interpretations of saying of riches produced, brought about by Christ, or sourced, that is from Christ, may as well be needed to fully convey what the apostle had in mind in that phrase, when he talks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Anyway, the interpretation of the phrase that we are considering must be such that it fits one of the three interpretations of the Greek genitive that we've given you. Now, so having considered the two keys to the interpretation of the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we focus our attention now on the third key, which is the context, in order to help us come to the most likely interpretation of what was in the apostle's mind. Now remember that when we're doing interpretation, as much as it's easy for people to just kind of run around it, you're trying to remember what somebody had in mind when they wrote down something. That's what interpretation is, really. And you can say something, now I can interpret it, And many times, it won't even be near. So a lot of times they will say something, and you hear them interpret them 100 ways. And it doesn't even come close to what they're saying. Or what they were thinking when they said that. So that's what we try to do, is to try to find out what did the Holy Spirit put in the mind of the apostle when he wrote this thing. And so we also rely that the Holy Spirit, this is of course personally I have to tell you, that's my prayer. When I'm starting, I pray many, many times. Very often as I'm starting, my prayer usually say, Lord, you put the Holy Spirit, you put this thought in the writer's mind to put it down. I'm requesting you to put the same thought so I can explain it. That's just was my prayer. Because if he did that, and he wants me to interpret it for you, he must give me the interpretation. That's my view. And that's my belief. But I have to struggle, as he enables me, to try to find out what it is. So we go through this process of illumination in order to know what it is that the Holy Spirit had in mind. So then, in considering this, the context, there are three factors we bear in mind. First, whatever the phrase means, it has to be relevant to what the apostle preached with respect to the gospel. Whatever it means, it has to be something that has relevance to the gospel he's preaching, or that he preached. Second, what he has in mind is something that he has somehow alluded to in the passage. For unless this is the case, the original recipients will not have known what he meant. I don't know if you, I get this, I think it's just how people function around this area. You're having conversation with them, before you know it, they are talking about something else. And you go, what are you talking? They jumped into something else. You haven't finished this, whatever the conversation, they've already jumped into something else. So if you didn't listen carefully, you get lost. So when did we change the topic? Because that's how people's mind work, based on several things. So, when you understand that, I don't know if most of you have found that you're talking with somebody and they come up with something, it has nothing to do with what you're talking about so far. So you don't know what to make up what they're talking about. And that, just some of those things that you see. That's the same thing that we have to deal with. If the apostle just came up and said something that he has never said something about or doesn't explain later on, you say, what is he talking about? So that's what I'm saying. Whatever this thing means, it must be what he's already talked about. So that they have an idea. So when he uses that, they can say, yeah, it is this. Third, whatever it is that he had in mind must then be something that is incomprehensible or difficult to understand from human perspective. Now, when you put all this together, then we're business to begin to know what the Holy Spirit had in mind, put in the mind of the apostle. Well, the immediate context will suggest, though, that it is the mystery of Christ the apostle would have had in mind in the phrase the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's the context. Now besides, elsewhere, he indicated that he was eager to preach the mystery of Christ, as we read in Colossians chapter 4 verse 3. Now, pay attention, because that's why I say when we go into these explanations, pay attention. And I'm saying, I haven't interpreted it for sure yet. I'm saying, this is possible. It is possible to take it as a mystery of Christ. And this may be supported by Colossians chapter 4 verse 3, when it says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now these facts, notwithstanding, there are two facts though that militate against this interpretation of mystery. The gospel preaching is not usually presented in terms of the mystery of Christ, since that is a doctrine that is taught to those who are already in Christ. When we go to preach the gospel, we're not preaching the mystery. Now, we say this because, again, the doctrine of mystery is that has to do with the unity of Jews and Gentiles into the one body of Christ by faith. Furthermore, the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, that we're looking at, indicates that teaching that doctrine is part of his commission. So, if that it is, we will see he wouldn't be talking about it now. A second possible concept that the apostle has introduced in the past, in the context of all this yet, is peace. When he indicated that Jesus Christ preached peace in Ephesians 2 verse 17. Ephesians 2 verse 17, when it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. Now, peace, no doubt, is a concept that is part of the gospel preaching, since the apostle later described the gospel in terms of peace in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, verse 15. He reads, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now we know that peace that God grants to believers is difficult to understand, as the apostle stated in Philippians chapter 4 verse 7. Philippians 4 verse 7. Well, looking at time, I think it's best to take a break, and after that, we'll look at it.